glorious God we worship, don't we? And what a glorious gospel we have. And it's that theme that we're looking at this morning. And we're starting off a new series this morning. We're starting the book of Romans today. So if you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And to start today, we'll be just looking at verses 1 to 7 as an introduction. So Romans chapter 1, starting verse 1. It says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're looking at that passage today. We'll refer to that one, that brilliant 1 Peter passage as well. But we need God's Spirit to be at work in us, to give us ears to hear. So let us just start this time of prayer. Lord, we do thank you that you are a living God. Lord, we thank you that you are God that still works in our world today. That you are still, perhaps, what we say in these days of small things, Lord, we thank you that a conversion of a soul, a conversion of a life is not a small thing. Someone passing from being dead in their trespasses and sins, being made alive with Christ is not a small thing. And Lord, we pray that you would even do that saving work this morning. And Lord, we're sorry for when we limit how big you are, when we limit how much you can do. And Lord, we just pray that through this passage today, through this series in Romans in general, that as it says here in verse 5, it will be for his name's sake. It will be for the glory and the praise of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we have a great gospel. And we pray that from today that we would herald it, that we will proclaim it to those who are still lost. Lord, we pray that if we are already professing that today, that we will, as this passage says, be his holy people because we belong to Christ Jesus. In his name, amen. So we're starting this series today, Romans. And as we start this lesson, what we're looking at throughout these next few, this series is going to take quite a while actually. As we get into the new year, I think I'll be doing the evening services, so this series will take a while. But it's such a rich, glorious book. And what we're looking at today, what we're looking at throughout this term, is actually one of the greatest letters ever written. John Piper, the Bible teacher, actually calls Romans the greatest letter ever written. And God, through the book of Romans, has changed the lives of some of the greatest theologians, some of the greatest teachers and pastors in history. Through the book of Romans, have changed people like Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You may remember we did our series in the Reformation. It was 2 years ago now, which doesn't seem that long ago. But before the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, you may remember from that series, he was a monk. And he was extremely strict in his religion. He took it very seriously, spending hours in confession, making sure he'd covered every sin that he'd done, waking up all hours of the night to go to chapel, going on pilgrimages. But actually, all this religion just led him to hate God. And actually, one night, when he was wrestling with one verse in Romans, the start of Romans, actually, we'll get to this passage in a couple of weeks' time. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Previously, when Luther had read about the righteousness of God, he didn't like that idea. The idea of it scared him. God's righteous, we're not, and that's a problem. But while he was looking there at Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he then said this: "I labored diligently and anxiously to understand Paul's words. I took God's righteousness as God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner. Therefore, I do not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. In that sense, that's as far as religion took him, that he had to go and do all this, and he knew he could never do enough. And it led him to actually hate God and murmured against God. And then when pondering those words in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, then he realized this. He goes on to say, "Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is a righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon, I felt myself to be reborn and had gone through open doors into paradise. I used to hate the expression, the righteousness of God. I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting words." What he's saying there is he realized that actually God's righteousness isn't something he holds over and against us, but actually something he shares with us. We'll look at Romans chapter 1 and 17 in a few weeks' time. But what is it about Romans that has led so many great theologians, so many individuals, maybe yourself here, what has made Romans such a great letter? What has made Romans prove to be so life-changing and history-shaping? Well, it's no secret, it's because Romans is about the gospel. Paul's writing to the church there in Rome in 57 AD because he, first and foremost, the most important thing is that he wanted people to completely understand the gospel. And then as a result from that, to experience the gospel. We'll look at that in a few weeks' time. But just firstly, before we go on to our points, just a bit of context. We're starting a new book, we're starting a new series. And we'll say why, one of the reasons Paul wrote this letter in our second heading. We'll get onto that. But we see in Romans chapter 1, it begins by saying, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Back then, it was commonplace. Often when we sign our letters, we do it at the end, don't we? Love from so-and-so, yours sincerely, so-and-so. Back then, commonplace was to put who was writing the letter at the start. And every serious a historian, theologian, puts this letter to Paul, that he wrote it. And most probably Paul wrote this letter during his time in Corinth. We see in Acts that he was church planting in Corinth. He spent 3 months there. And throughout the book of Romans, Paul mentions three places that he wants to go and visit. Firstly, he wants to visit Jerusalem. Then he wants to visit Rome itself. And lastly, he wants to visit Spain in order to keep preaching Christ where he is not yet known. And Paul thought that Rome was a good place as a stop between Jerusalem and Spain. So that's just a little bit of context. But as we've mentioned, what is Romans about? Why is Romans so great? It's because it's about the gospel. And because it's about the gospel, God willing, our three headings this morning will reflect that. So our first heading this morning, the gospel, who, not what. So the gospel is about who, not about what. So let's read the introduction again, verses 1 to 4, because it's easily the longest and the most theological complex of all Paul's introductions, which is a bit of a theme of Romans. But starting at verses 1 to 4 again, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we focus on this now, Paul is making no mistake in showing that his focus is the gospel. He's been set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1. That set apart means separated, moved away, and apart from everything else. Verse 1 also says that he's a servant of Christ Jesus. He's a slave, another translation of that is. This is what Paul will slave away for all his life, for the cause of the gospel, for the cause of Christ. To Paul, this gospel is so great that he's willing to separate himself from anything. Wealth, health, recognition, friends, safety, so on, in order to be faithful to his calling, the gospel. That's his theme. But just for a minute, it's just worth reflecting on what that word gospel means, the gospel word itself. And the word gospel literally translated means good herald. in the first century, if an emperor were returning from battle with a great victory, which secured peace, which established the emperor's authority, he would send out heralds, same word for gospel, he would send out heralds to declare this victory, to declare this peace and his authority. So to put it simply, the gospel is an announcement, a proclamation. The gospel is not advice or instructions to be followed. It's not something that we can go and do, which kind of Martin Luther thought it was. It's news. It's good news. News about what's been done, not what you have to go and do. And this is a reminder as well, as we look at verse 1, as although the gospel is news, the gospel is not Paul's, we see. The gospel itself is not Paul's. It did not originate with him. Rather, verse 1, it is the gospel of God. And we, like Paul, especially in today's age, where we perhaps want to, so many churches are perhaps reshaping the gospel, watering it down in order to make it more appealing or to make it less offensive. We do not have the freedom to reshape the gospel, to make it sound appealing, to water it down, to make it more comfortable with our lives. The gospel is not Paul's, the gospel is not ours, it's the gospel, verse 1, of God. So as we said, that the gospel is news, it is good news, but the gospel is also not new. New. Rather, verse 2, it's old. Verse 2, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament talks about the new. The Old Testament is all about the gospel. It's like the scaffolding from which Paul and us are meant to stand as God's heralds. And now it's all well and good saying what gospel means, that it means good herald, that it was promised long beforehand with the prophets. But what is the gospel? What is it Paul is meant to be heralding? What is it that we are meant to be proclaiming? Again, the gospel isn't just advice or information. It's not about what. It's about who. Verse 2 and 3, we read, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Again, the gospel isn't information or advice. The gospel's content is his son, verse 3. The gospel centers on Jesus. That if you were looking at these verses and you were to ask that question, what does Paul think of Jesus? What does Paul think of him? Well, you'd have to think that Paul thinks an awful lot of Jesus. It highlights an extremely high view of Christology that Paul had. We're told the gospel, verse 3, is all about regarding his son. Who's God's son? And there's three things that we can see here who God's son is. Well, firstly, A, he was fully human. We read verse 3, as to his earthly life. Another translation, perhaps your Bible says, as to his human nature, a descendant of David, that Jesus was fully 100% man. That's God's son. But it's not limited to just that. B, who was God's son? He was also the one who fulfilled the promises of Scripture. We're told that he was a descendant of David, again, verse 3. Again, that speaks to the fact that he was fully human, but it also speaks to the fact that all of Scripture points forward to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, so concerning Jesus, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. After that, Peter says that the prophets weren't serving themselves, but serving us, telling us about Jesus, because all Scripture points to him. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was clear that the Scriptures bore witness to him, that he was the Son of Man from Daniel 7, that he was the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. It was in Jesus that the law and the prophets bore witness to him. And again, Martin Luther on this, he says this, here the door is thrown wide open for the understanding of the Holy Scripture. That is, that everything must be understood in relation to Christ. So he's fully human. All of Scripture points forward to him. But see, Jesus is not only fully human, but he's also fully divine. He's fully God. appointed, verse 4, appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. In my Bible, maybe in yours, it's got a footnote by verse 4, which perhaps a better translation for that is, was declared with power to be the Son of God. Just to briefly look at that, declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was only became God's Son after he was raised from the dead, after the resurrection? Well, obviously not, but what Paul is doing here, he's outlining two amazing, great truths about the resurrection. Firstly, when we see the resurrection, when we see the empty tomb, it's just a great declaration who Jesus is. When we see the empty tomb, it removes all doubt that he is the Son of God. It declared and revealed in power that he was and always had been the Son of God. And secondly, at Jesus' resurrection and ascension, finally, Jesus takes his rightful place at God's right hand. That he is God's Son because he's given the highest place. He's given the name that is above every name. So the gospel, verse 3, is regarding God's Son. The gospel is about Jesus. That's the great theme of Romans. That's the great message of this church. It's all about Jesus. That's why with our logo, we've got Newtown Evangelical Church, which is knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. So is that true of you? Do you trust this gospel? Do you trust this Jesus, that he was fully man, that he was fully God? The one that all the scriptures were pointing forward to, and that on your own you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the thing is, if you get that gospel wrong, you get Jesus wrong, and then you get life wrong. Known the hymns. If you've known all the hymns so far this morning, well done, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. There's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that is Jesus. If you move away from that, you remove yourself from the gospel. And John Calvin on this says, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. It is all about Jesus. But who is this message for? Who is this for this morning? Who can believe this? Who's this gospel for? And that's our second heading. Gospel, who is it for? So remember, the gospel is not about what, it's about who, it's about Jesus, but who is this for? And that's one of the main reasons that Paul wrote this letter. I said earlier in our second point, we'll see why Paul wrote this letter. And the thing is, the church there in Rome had never met Paul. They never met the Apostle Paul. Most of the time, Paul was writing to churches that, as we know, he helped plant himself. But the church in Rome was already established. And Paul was just writing to them for a reason we'll come to in a second. But it seems as though that the church in Rome came into being, was planted by Jewish Christians who returned to Rome from Jerusalem after Pentecost. We see in Pentecost in Acts 2 that there were many there in Jerusalem. And we know from Acts chapter 2 verse 10 that there were many there from Rome. And it seems as though after Pentecost, they went back to Rome and planted the church there. So who was the pioneer kind of church planter? We don't know. In that sense, it's not important. But Paul was writing because he wanted to support the church with their kind of mixed-race community. There's many Jewish converts and many Gentile converts. Gentiles, the non-Jews, in fact, being the majority. And there were quite severe conflicts in the church, as we'll go on to see. The Jewish converts and the Gentile converts, the difference wasn't kind of ethnic kind of differences or cultural differences, but theological differences, deep theological differences. There was differences about how God's law and covenant should be applied today. And as a result, what we're talking about is that the fundamental differences were on how to be saved. The issue was that the Jewish Christians in Rome felt that Christianity was simply just part of Judaism and therefore required the followers of this new Judaism, this Christianity, to observe the Jewish law in full. They were not in favor in that sense of evangelizing to Gentiles unless they were willing and prepared to be circumcised and observe the law in full. Yet the Gentile converts didn't want there to be a law. They believe in a law-free gospel. So this is, in a sense, what Paul's doing. He's writing this to help calm these stormy waters, as it were. And talking about stormy waters, you may know oil can be used to calm waves. I've read, I think it's a fact, only a tablespoon of oil dropped into a lake can have calm half an acre of water, which I thought was amazing. The oil just spreads to a layer which is only one molecule thick, and it prevents the wind from forming up these waves. And in that sense, that's what Paul is to do here, to calm this stormy situation, not using oil, but using the gospel. And Paul wants to be this peacemaker, and in a sense, he's like the perfect man for the job, because obviously Paul has a foot in both camps here. On the one hand, he's a patriotic Jew. On the other hand, he's been especially called by God to preach to the Gentiles. So as a result, what Paul writes here throughout Romans is probably the most rich, theologically deep letter out of all the letters that Paul sent. But to the point, who's the gospel for then? Is it for these Gentiles? Is it for the Jews? Well, of course, the gospel is for God's ancient people, the Jews, but it's not only for them. God has commissioned Paul to take the message of his son to those who are not Jews. We read in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, it says that Paul's job was, and this is God speaking, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles." We see in our passage here too that the gospel's for the Gentiles, verses 5 and 6. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." The gospel then is for all. Those of Jewish background, those of non-Jewish background. I imagine the vast majority of us here, perhaps from non-Jewish backgrounds. And the reason why you can have hope here this morning, the reason why you can be sure of an eternity in heaven, of sins washed clean because of the blood of Jesus, it's amazingly because the gospel is for you as well. And if we look at that well-known verse, a few verses time, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we'll get to that in a few weeks, but it says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." Yes, the gospel is for the Jew first in that sense, because through Jesus, the gospel was offered, in a sense, to them first. But it's for the Gentiles too, for you, for me. In that sense, the gospel is boundless. Why? Because God is boundless. Verse 16, it's the power of God that brings salvation. It's not your power that brought your salvation. It's not my power. It's God's power that brings salvation. Therefore, the gospel is for everyone. But do you notice in that verse 16, there's a limit to it as well. There's a limit to it. The gospel is for everyone, yes, but there is a limit. Did you see it there? For everyone who believes. So do you? Do you believe this morning? When you look outside, I think it's probably safe to say summer's over, isn't it? Those long summer nights, those summer holidays, perhaps just a distant memory now. But when you went on holiday this summer, perhaps you went abroad, and perhaps you went on a plane, and imagine you're there in the departure lounge, and you go to your gate, and the voice comes over the system saying that you may now start boarding your flight. And after that, you don't move. You stay sitting there. And one of the workers in the airline ends up having to come over to you and say that, "Oh, you may start boarding now." And all you say in reply is, "Yep, the plane is a Boeing 767. And the lady says, "Right, yeah, I know that, but that Boeing 767 is now boarding and about to take off. Would you like to take your seat?" And you say, "Yep, the Boeing 767 has a JT9D engine." And the lady says, "Okay, well, you know, obviously know a lot about the plane, but are you going to get on board? Are you going to get onto the plane?" In that sense, you could know everything there was about the aircraft, but unless you get on board, you're not going to arrive at your destination. in that sense, the gospel's for all, without doubt. But all, if all you do is know the hymns, if all you do is attend church, it makes no difference at all. In that sense, you can know everything about church, but you need to get on board. You need to believe. Do you believe? The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Well, do you believe? And if you believe, amazingly, wonderfully, if you're a Christian this morning, if you do believe, verse 6, you belong to Jesus Christ. How awesome do those words sound? Imagine that being said of you. You are also among them who belong to Jesus Christ. That, in that sense, in our day and age, with uncertainty all around us, from politics to our own personal situations, we all want a safe place. We all want that place to belong, a place to feel accepted, welcomed, included. And believing and trusting in the gospel means we belong to Jesus Christ. So that's who the gospel's for. But lastly, finally, what does the gospel do? Third point, the gospel, what does it do? From what we've discussed already, the gospel does so much, it saves. But not just that. Jesus never saves someone and just leaves them as they are. Maybe that's what people have, in a sense, said of you, that you've started trusting in Christ when you first became a Christian. Perhaps some people have come up to you and said, compared to a few years ago, you're like a different person. What's happened? What has caused this change? I wonder what you've said. Can you say, well, it's Jesus. Only Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And throughout these verses here, from verses 1 to 7, we see the word called, calling, call, a number of times. In verse 1, we see Paul is called to be an apostle. That's for Paul. That's not for us. We don't have that call. Verse 6, we're called to belong to Christ, Jesus Christ. We've looked at that already. And the verse before that, verse 5, called to all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What's this gospel call that we read about in verse 5 then? It's about obedience, isn't it? To live the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. What does that mean? Well, what it's not, it does not mean that Paul is teaching the Gentiles, teaching us, that to be saved we must have faith and we must do obedience. As though both were ways of being saved. What we're talking about is the obedience that comes from faith, that springs from a wholehearted trust in Jesus. Obedience flows from faith. It's a consequence of saving faith, not a secondary condition for salvation. And it's worth saying as well, we often think of our obedience as very cold, very hard, serious, boring, setting up chairs and things like that. No, this is a joyful obedience that comes from truly trusting in Jesus. As Martin Luther again said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It brings about this grateful, joyful, trusting obedience. The flip side of that also does mean that every single disobedience is a failure to believe the truth of the gospel. Faith cannot be separated from obedience. All obedience is rooted in and flows from faith. The letter of James, faith without works is dead. The main objective as well for this obedience is not just for ourselves, to puff ourselves up. Oh, look how many chairs I've set up this week. No, it's for his name's sake, verse 5, for the sake of his name. That was what was fundamental about Paul's ministry and life. It was for the glory and the praise of Jesus. And this isn't just Paul's aim, this should be the aim for every Christian. We obey the call of Christ our captain for his name's sake. And that should be our aim. We're saved not so we can be better people, we're saved so we can be his people. The praise and the glory of Jesus, the reason why we help serve teas and coffees and everything like that, the praise and glory of Jesus should be ample reason for us to obey. But amazingly, Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us other reasons why we should go on and obey as well. Verses 6 and 7 says, And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul does here, he describes the Christian in four amazing ways. That Christians have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. We've looked at that, verse 6. Christians are loved by God. Verse 7. I know that sounds so easy. We sing about that so regularly. We think, I'm loved by God. But can we just pause and just think how amazing that is? As rotten sinners, we're loved by God. And Christians are called to be his holy people. Verse 7. Literally that means, and again, as we've sang this morning as well, that literally means saints. We're called to be his saints, set apart ones. Maybe your translation, if you've got ESV, I think, and other translations as well, it says, called to be saints, called as saints. Christians, as well, last point, Christians enjoy grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing description of the Christian? Despite all the things that you may have been called throughout your life, despite all the things that you may have been labeled, despite all the things you may have labeled yourself, if you're a Christian this morning, you belong to Jesus. You are loved by God. You have received grace and peace. You are a saint. We often say saint quite flippantly, don't we? Someone does the dishes for us. Oh, you're a saint. It's not in the same way God uses it of us. If you're a Christian today, how does God see you? Let's say tomorrow morning that you wake up on a Monday morning feeling groggy, that you've got another week at work. How does God feel about you then? Sometimes we feel as though God views us as relatively good and sometimes relatively bad, or very bad. We think of our status before God as something like a dimmer switch, always up and down according to our performance, how we've done that week. What Paul is saying is forget dimmer switch Christianity, because if you belong to Jesus this morning, God does not see us according to our unholiness. He sees us in Jesus. You belong to Jesus. You are loved by God. You are a saint, he says. Whatever the world calls you, God calls you holy, unblameable, and a saint. And this is what Romans is about. It's about the gospel. It's all about Jesus, that God saves you from your sin to belong to Jesus. He doesn't leave you as you are either. You change to become like Jesus. You belong to Jesus. You're loved by God and called to be his holy people. But that does mean, the last thing now, that does mean that as we leave here today, we leave with a challenge to live like his holy people. That we're living, verse 5, for the sake of his name. That as you walk into work tomorrow, as you walk into school tomorrow, or wherever God's placed you tomorrow, that our challenge is, as John Stott says here, and I'll be finishing with this, that as you walk into work or school or wherever tomorrow, John Stott says this, we should be jealous for the honour of his name. We should be troubled when his name remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it should be given the honour and the glory that it deserves. That's our aim this week, to live as not better people, but his people. Verse 5, for the sake of his name. And I pray it would be your prayer as well, that throughout this book of Romans, that we, like Luther, look at these words and see it as our dearest, most comforting words. Amen.